One of the things that being a Christian does is it helps us to think. And it allows us to spend time in the Word of God and to spend time with God. And have you ever noticed that the more time you spend with God, just talking to God and listening to God and being in His presence, that the understanding of the Scripture seems to be easier to understand and gravitate? That one of the great things about Jesus is that He is the Word. And so whenever we come across some scriptures that seem conflicting, we look at His life. How did He live? And that helps us to understand Scripture as well. Well, it's been quite a week. Some pretty important people in our world have passed away. And many of you remember the very young, bombastic Cassius Clay, who kind of came on the scene. He just seemed to be somewhat of an arrogant man and so forth. But as the years went by, we noticed that twinkle in his eye, that he was playing a role. And some of the stories that were told since he's passed away was that that's what he was always intended. When Muhammad grew up, Cassius Clay grew up, he was actually quite a quiet person. And he found that if he could somehow get people's attention, he wanted to create an atmosphere where people would enjoy boxing again. It would be popular again. But it didn't seem to go so well for Cassius Clay, later Muhammad Ali. He really was one of the most reviled athletes for quite a few years. But as time went on and his true personality came out, that changed. He went from a reviled man to probably one of the most popular men who ever lived. And around the world, political figures, they wanted what he had, this sincerity about him that was pretty cool. And so many of his quotes have been talked about recently, and one that stuck with me was this: if a man thinks the same way at the age of 50 as he did at the age of 20, that man has wasted 30 years of his life. He's a somebody who encourages us to think, to ask questions. And for those of you who lived through those turbulent times of the 60s and the early 70s, when social justice and people like Martin Luther King Jr. were bringing social justice to the fore, and Bobby Kennedy was trying to stop the Vietnam War, it was a very conflicting time. And there were people who were taking opposite sides, and a lot of questions were being asked. Well, I'm old enough to remember something that even grabbed my attention. I think it was around 1971, 1972, when the Watergate affair took place. And just a real quick history, I know you haven't come here to listen to anything political, and I'm not a political person at all. I just remember how the nation, even Canada, was caught up in what's going to happen with President Nixon, because his popularity soared. In fact, when he won the election, it was a landslide, but there was dirty tricks going on behind the scenes. And I suppose both the Republican and Democratic parties were caught up in both. But there was the bugging of the offices of the Democratic Party to find out how much they knew and so forth and so on. But it was a breach of trust. And so they formed what was called the Watergate session. This was burglars that broke into the Watergate Democratic office. And the history went all the way back to, I think the president knew about this. I think the president gave his thumbs up for this to take place. Surely our president wouldn't do this. And so all of the American government was caught up in this, and there was this great Washington circus that took place. Okay, enough of that. Except at one of the Watergate interrogations, the lawyer for President Nixon, John Dean, he was going to be scapegoated. They were going to put all the guilt on his shoulders, and he would have none of it. I'm just going to tell the truth, he did. And I remember, even as a young guy, how the questions were being asked him in such a way that no matter how he answered those questions, he was going to look guilty. Have you ever had that situation? That there's a way of crafting questions that no matter how you answer it, no one is really going to understand what's deep in your answer. And because of that, I got thinking about some of the questions that Jesus asked people. Some people who weren't trying to scapegoat Jesus, some people who weren't trying to railroad Jesus, and yet sometimes to those people. But he has the ability to make us think. And some of the questions that I'd like us to just pursue this morning, I had to go back to the Muhammad Ali statement. If I was asked that question at the age of 20, would my answer be different than it is now at the age of, well, more than 20? How answers can change based on not just knowledge, but life and spending time with God. That Christianity isn't just a set of laws or rules, but it's a relationship with Jesus that goes out into our life. And as I talked about this at our 9 o'clock service, I missed, I think, just my opinion, I missed for most of my more than 20 years what I think is one of the most powerful statements in the Bible, because how we look at this really will determine how we are going to live our life. And I missed it because I thought it was not a big deal. The disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Teach us to pray." Interesting that none of them said, "Teach us to preach." Teach us to pray. And so we had this wonderful Lord's Prayer. And I don't know why it was that when I was younger, I was sometimes subtly and yet sometimes unsubtly told, "Don't pray that prayer because it doesn't make any sense." It's the most brilliant prayer that stands for eternity. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. May your will be done on earth, just as it is in heaven." I missed it. How do we live our life? Well, none of us gone to heaven, but we have a pretty good idea that heaven is where God is. It's not so much a place as it is his presence. And what's going on in heaven? What do you think happens in heaven? What's the emotion of heaven? What are people thinking in heaven? What's life like in heaven? Well, it certainly isn't political intrigue, but it's everything that's wonderful and beautiful, and it certainly has everything to do with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness. And I still think that one of the first things we're going to say when we wake up from this earth to the next is, now I get it. Now I see it. Now I understand. Now I get it. And that what that Lord's Prayer is saying to us, if you think you're going to get it, if you think that this love and joy and peace and all that can be available in the future, then why not do it now? If the kingdom of God is his will being realized on the earth, why not do it now? It's a good, good thought. So some of the questions that Jesus asks us, where he makes us think. And one of them comes right at the very beginning of his ministry. And you got to try to picture this in your mind. John the Baptist has been saying for a while now, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's referring to Jesus. And in John's gospel, it's not said this way in Matthew, but in John's gospel, and by the way, isn't that kind of cool how the Bible is written? That someone once said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all the same thing. No. Different writers, different points in the writing, and sometimes one writer will add more to a certain story than the other writer. And in John's gospel, it just has John the Baptist looking at Jesus and saying, "That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John's gospel tells the story why John knows that. That he saw at the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus. And God told John, "When you see that, that's who the Messiah is." And he saw all of this. And then because of that, the disciples who followed John pulled away from John and started to follow Jesus. And here's what happened. Jesus turns and he looks at them and he says this. This is so cool. What do you want? Which is a pretty good thing to say. If all of a sudden people start following you, wouldn't you want to say, what? What is it you want? One of the older translations put it this way, and this is so cool. What are you looking for? What is it in life that we are looking for? Have any of us ever felt that life, even Christianity, is just, it's just outside of our reach? It's great, it's wonderful, but there's more, and it's just outside of our reach. And so Jesus asked them, have you come to follow, or have you come to know who I am and what life can be like by watching me going into the world? It's a wonderful question. What is it that I am looking for? And you know, society has changed over the years. I got thinking about this the other day. So back in 1965, I think, 1966, how many were alive back then, by the way? I mentioned this to a group of teenagers, and they went, what? What are you, what? What, what? And so anyway, okay, well, so, you know. Well, okay, let me ask you this then. Anybody remember something called this? The Jewel Miller film strips. Anybody remember that? Raise your hand. Good Church of Christ people here. All right. Well, I remember this. So cool. My dad was a minister, and I would see him every night of the week. He would walk out with a briefcase in this hand and this screen in his hand. And in the briefcase was a script, and there were these little discs with reels, and he'd go into people's homes and he'd set up the screen, and he would show, by turning each lever all the way across, he would show the story of what the Bible teaches about how the world began and who God is. And it would be a story after story after story. And it would take about 6 weeks of going into someone's home and just showing them the story of Jesus. And then there would be these questions that would ask. And I got thinking about that, and I thought, you know, I've heard over the years sometimes criticism about things like that, but it's the coolest thing. Because what it did was, it created relationships. It wasn't so much the film strips, even though that was part of it, it was good teaching. It was the relationship. Dad would be in that home, which should only have taken probably about 45 minutes. 3 hours later, he'd come back home. Because there was coffee and there was chatting. And week after week after week, there was the relationships that took place. And then pretty soon people would come to the church because they knew Murray and they knew other people. And then by listening, they shared. And isn't Christianity that? Not necessarily, it's not going to work today. If I showed up in someone's home with a briefcase and a screen, they're going to say, bye, see you later. What are you doing? And I'm uninterested in that. But it is the relationships that take place. So when Jesus asks, what are you looking for? In other words, are you following me because of what you can get from me? Or am I enough for you? Come, learn from me. Not just what I teach, but me. Come, learn from me. My yoke is not burdensome. It's light. Come. And I think one of the great strengths of growing a church anytime, and even today, is relationships. It's just difficult trying to find the time. I know this sermon is a bit different. I just was reflecting a little bit back how even in my few years of being a minister, well, I guess it's been more than a few years being a minister, things have changed over the years. In some churches where I preached, it was the minister's expectation that during the week that he would go and he would be with people and visit people. It was expected of that in the congregation. And yet, very quickly I learned when I went to other congregations, not only was that not expected, we want nothing to do with you during the week. They weren't that flat out strong, but we've heard you enough on Sunday morning, and we're busy. We're just busy. If we want you to come visit us, we'll call you. But we are not a project from you to come and sit with us. If you would like me to come and sit with you, I'd be delighted to. Things have changed over the years. But here's the cool point. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And however Jesus can show himself in the lives of people, we get behind him. Isn't that right? It's a relationship with Christ that reflects out into all of the world. And as Jesus was a peripatetic teacher, he was a rabbi, he asked questions, but he wasn't at the temple where he said, if you want me to talk, come hear me, I'll be there at 11. No, he was with the people. And he said, watch me, learn from me, and grow. And then the last question that he asked, and this always gets me. It just gets me. Jesus started saying things that seem really strange. It was at the Passover. This is listed especially in John chapter 6, lengthy chapter. And Jesus started saying things like, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, and they looked at him and said, okay, this is too much. I mean, we might say something like, Jesus, you've been out in the sun a bit too long. What are you talking about? It was beyond them. Because they thought differently. One of the reasons why I think his disciples all said, even if we have to die with you, we will. We will never fall away from you. And within a few hours, they all fled. They all turned away from him. It was because of how they thought. Everything for them was, you're going to get rid of the power and the authorities in the world. You're going to set up a kingdom here on the earth, and we're going to rule the world. And Jesus said, that's not what I'm about, because the greatest among you is your servant. And do you know that that statement is still true today in evangelicalism in this world? The churches that want to have the biggest name, the most strength, and the most power, and grow and grow and grow, and preach a prosperity gospel that everything on earth is going to be yours, really is not what Jesus taught. He taught, go to the poor. Go to the people who have nothing. Go to the outcast. Sit down. Have a relationship with them. Share this. So in John 6, when he starts to say things like this, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he's talking obviously about the fact that he's going to die and his body is going to be offered and his blood's going to be offered, that he is the Passover lamb. And he started saying things like this, and it said, from that time forward, many of his disciples left. And here's what gets me. And then he turns to his own. And then he turns to Peter and he said, you aren't going to leave me too, are you? And that got me. That got me. He knew what Peter was going to do. But he gave Peter that opportunity to think. It's not what you thought, Peter. It's not. You haven't got in mind what God always intended. You're thinking a certain way. And this is where I'd insert the Muhammad Ali comment. If a person thinks a certain way at the age of 20 and thinks the same thing at the age of 50, they've wasted 30 years. Peter, you've been with me all this time? you're not going to leave me too, are you? And that story unfolds. But I don't end with that sadness, because Peter came back. And wherever you are, there is that welcome call of God. So go back to the beginning when John Dean was being made to look guilty. I loved his longevity in answering his questions. He answered them straight and transparent. And for a while, people didn't believe him, until afterward, every word he said proved to be true. Longevity and transparency in our relationships in Jesus. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for the privilege of asking ourselves questions, of going deep into our faith, and knowing that you have given yourself to us and continue to do so. Help us to open our hearts and our minds so that we can reflect more of your kingdom and what's happening in heaven on the earth today. We pray for wisdom, and most of all, we pray and thank you for your love. Amen.